Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 43, as it is a great joy to be back with you all this evening, continuing the study of hymnology. And last week we studied one of the most well-known hymns, one of the most remarkable stories behind a hymn that has ever been given, one of my favorite hymns in it as well. But this week, we'll study a lesser known hymn, and we'll study a hymn that, just in all honesty, it doesn't have a remarkable story, but I think it'll still be great. And so Isaiah 43 is where we'll be in the Bible. We'll be studying verses 1 through 7. So if you would stand in the honor of the reading of the Word of God, we'll read the passage and then get into it. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Now let's study. And let's pray before we get to the study. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word with boldness and with clarity. And God, I pray that it would all bring honor and glory to you. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all can be seated. "How Firm a Foundation" first appeared in John Rippon's hymn book in 1787. It appeared under the name "Exceeding Great and Precious Promises." Now, Rippon did not write the hymn, but someone with the initial K did. Just the letter K. It's all we know about the author of "How Firm a Foundation." And that's it. That's the story. That's everything there is that we really know about "How Firm a Foundation." That's the story behind this hymn. Basically no story, like there was last week with it as well. And an unknown author. All right, we don't know anything about this author since it's written by Kay. But what this hymn lacks in story, it makes up for in content. This hymn is full of rich biblical truths that are desperately needed by all Christians today. This hymn speaks of comfort for those whose faith is in God and whose faith is in His Word. And so I ask you today, who needs comfort today? Right? Who needs comfort today? Do you need comfort today? I'll answer that question for you. The answer is yes. The world needs comfort today. We all need comfort today. As we are tossed to and fro by the world, we are in desperate need of comfort. As we are beat down by Satan, as we are beat down by the sin that is in the world, as we are beat down by the sin that is in us, we need comfort today. We need a firm foundation today. We need exceeding great and precious promises. The exceeding great and precious promises of Scripture. Now, the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, is based upon this text. That is one thing we do know about this hymn. It is based on Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. And I'm gonna go out on a limb here and say, when I told you all, you know, open your Bibles to Isaiah 43, I would imagine there's not many of you who are like, oh, I know exactly what that says. Right? I ask you, open your Bibles to John 3:16. I mean, somebody's going to close their Bible and be like, oh, I don't need to open it. Or John 1:1, or, I don't know, Psalm 23, Genesis 1. Somebody's going to be like, I don't even need my Bible. But when I say something like, open your Bible to Isaiah 43, some of you are like, man, I hope I remember where Isaiah's at, somewhere in the Old Testament. And so it's not going to be one of these passages that just instantly comes to your mind. And I'll tell you, it's not a particularly well-preached passage either. I'll tell you all, as I prepare for my sermons, it's very common for me to listen to how other preachers that I respect have handled the text, make sure that I'm not a heretic. Generally speaking, if you've come up upon a way that you're going to handle a text and it's completely different than all the other people whose theology you respect, 99% of the time, you're going to probably be the one that's wrong. And so it's always a good check to hear how these guys who are skilled in the art of preaching and who have done it for many years longer than I have, how have they handled it? Am I consistent? That doesn't have to be exactly the same, but at least, you know, am I consistent? Is my main point the same? Am I approaching it in a biblically correct way? But when I went to look for other guys to preach, I mean, nobody that I listened to has preached this passage. The only people that I could find who did anything with this passage is the Puritans loved this passage as a devotional. I mean, they understood, and I think that's why the Puritans loved this passage and passages like Isaiah 43. The Puritans understood the need for a firm foundation. And the Puritans understood where they were to go to find it. Down into the deep truths of God's Word. Down into what some might call an obscure passage buried in the book of Isaiah. They would go and they would dig deep. They would mine deep the jewels of Scripture. And they, of all people, as we think about throughout church history, I mean, I think we could say the Puritans had a firm foundation in the Lord. And so too we. I hope that is the desire of your heart as well, that you desire that firm foundation. And so I'm going to show you how to get it here tonight. And if you don't desire a firm foundation, maybe I can convince you of why you need a firm foundation in God and in His Word. So what we're going to look at tonight in this passage is six promises. Six promises that God gives us that enables us to have a firm foundation. Six, so we've got seven verses and 6 points, or six promises here. And so I think they're great. I think this is a great passage. And I love it. This week has been a great blessing to me in just getting to spend time in this passage and coming to just really love this passage. And I want to give that love to you all. I want to make you leaving here. Yes, I want you to have a firm foundation. Yes, I want you to trust more in the promises of God. But I also, maybe that's a secondary desire. I want you to love this passage like I love this passage. And so let's look at it. Six promises that God gives us. And the first one, we're going to see here in verse 1, and I've called it the promise of sovereignty. Because what we're going to see here in verse 1 are several things that only a sovereign God could do. Right? Let's just look at it. It says, but now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee. So the first thing that we're going to see here is that God is sovereign in creation. Right? The first thing he says here is, he created thee, O Jacob. Right? And when he says created, what that means is that God created individually. Right? He created you today. Right? If you have air in your lungs, you were created by God. I don't care if you think that you evolved from something, pond scum or something. I don't care what you think. The Bible says that you were created by God. God created everything that there is, and everything that there is was created by God. And the Bible says that on the sixth day He created man. He created us, our kind. Mankind was created on the sixth day. Now, I just want to pause there and tell you why that's important. Why is it important that we start here with God establishing who He created? Because I think there's great comfort knowing that the promises that we're going to talk about here this evening were given by the God who created everything. Right? I mean, that's great. They should carry much more weight coming from the Creator God, the all-powerful God, than someone else. Right? You think of, I use this example a lot, but it's relevant. You think of the promises that are made to you by a politician. How much do you trust them? I mean, I wouldn't trust a politician as far as I could throw them. Right? I mean, they make campaign promises, and they don't live through with those. I mean, even me, right? If I make a promise to you, I mean, maybe you trust me, maybe you don't, but at the end of the day, I'm just a feeble man. I'm limited in my power and my ability, and at best, I'm fickle. And so, if I made a promise to you, maybe it carries a little bit of weight, hopefully more weight than a politician, I'll tell you that. But now, you have the Creator God, who's making a promise here. I mean, this should carry weight. This should carry the weight to give you a firm foundation. Okay, God is making promises. The one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who created me, is now making promises. Okay, I'm going to listen up here. It also says, not only says that He created, but He says, and He that formed thee, O Israel. Now, this is a different word than created, but it means it's very similar. But what formed here means is that He brought Israel together, right? That Israel was nothing. They weren't anything special. They were small, and God formed them into a nation, right? God, in His sovereignty, formed Israel into a great nation. Right? So that's what God's doing when he says that he formed thee. He's saying, I brought thee together. I created thee in that way. But I want you to know, and I want to take this a step further, and say, God is not only sovereign over the creation. God is not only sovereign over forming nations and forming Israel. But God is sovereign over all. And we see this in this same word here, formed. It's used in a verse you probably know pretty well, Jeremiah 1:5, where it says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Right? And we use that as a defense for abortion, and rightly so, where we see God forming someone in the belly, in the womb. But I think there's another aspect to this verse that we should consider and that we should think of when it talks about God forming us. God is sovereign in placing us all exactly where we are today. Right? The fact that I was born into a Christian family, what a great blessing that is. But God is sovereign over that. The fact that I was born in the United States of America and that I get to enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country, God is sovereign over that. That was a part of His plan for my life. When He was forming me, He was placing me in this family, at this nation. He was saying, you're going to be a part of this church, right? God is forming me in that way, or God is sovereign in that way. So I want you to also take comfort in knowing that God has a plan. That God has a sovereign plan and a sovereign will. Now, God is not only sovereign in creation, but He's also sovereign in salvation. Just continue on with verse 1. He says, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and hath formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. And that word redeemed here, it means to bring from exile. And many commentators believe that what this is talking about is actually, it's talking about prophecy here. Given the context of these chapters in Isaiah, the kind of the 40s, Isaiah 40s type range, there's a lot of talk of prophecy. And when you see this talking about the redeeming of Israel, it's really talking about the return or the redemption from Babylonian captivity. And that hasn't even happened yet when the book of Isaiah was written. So so the Babylonian captivity is being prophesied about. But now what's funny is we are even seeing the prophecy of the redemption out of captivity, which I think is very interesting. Maybe you all don't, but I find it quite interesting that we not only see the prophecy that Israel will go into captivity, but also that they'll be delivered out of captivity, right? That they'll be redeemed out of captivity by God. But I think that we can learn more than just that, that God will redeem Israel. Okay, great. That is a phenomenal and great, glorious truth. But ultimately, I think that God's redemption of Israel is really just a foretaste of what will happen in the future. When God's people are redeemed through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When God's people are brought out of darkness and out of exile into the light and into God's family. Right? That God is a redeeming God. Now, I think we know, and I hope you know this already, and I hope what I'm getting ready to tell you is not new. When we see the word redeemed in the Old Testament, one of the things that should come to our minds is the kinsman redeemer. Right? Oftentimes, and I don't know if this is always true, but very often, and especially in this part of the Old Testament, every time where you see the reference to being redeemed, there is the undertone of the kinsman redeemer. And we know this well from the book of Ruth, right? Where the Redeemer makes the needs of a helpless loved one his own, right? And so I think that is here in verse number one, that God has made the needs of a helpless loved one, in this case Israel, his own. And then we also have the example of how Jesus made the needs of helpless sinners his own. You say, what was our need? Oh, we had a big need. We're sinners. And we don't have the ability to save ourselves. So he took on that need. Right? He took that need. He made that his need. He took on that sin. He paid for that sin and he redeemed us. So may that be the firm foundation of your lives, that God has redeemed you, that there is redemption in Jesus, the promise of salvation in Christ. Not only redeemed here, but I mean, just moving on in verse 1, it also says, I have called thee by name. We now have, in calling us by name, again here, it's, and throughout this passage, I'm going to tell you, there's the direct application that this passage has to Israel. But I think the general application applies to us as well, applies to God's children as well. And in the same way that God called Israel by name, he's also called us as his children by name. That we now have a personal relationship with God. That we now have access to God. That we are now called his children. We have now been given his name. He knows, and this is even better, he knows our name. Right? He has called us by name. He knows us personally. He knows us intimately. It's great. And he ends verse 1 by saying, I've called thee by name. Thou art mine. Like a triumphant end to this verse. He's saying, thou art mine. I feel like all the other aspects of this verse are just building up to those three words. That we are the possession of God. That He has bought us. That He has paid a great price for us. Do you think that He will let you go? Do you think that He is ever going to let anything happen to you? No. 1,000 times no. God is sovereign in keeping us. We are safe in the mighty hand of a sovereign Savior. So I want you to know the promise that God is sovereign over all. Right? Sovereign over creation. Sovereign over salvation. And sovereign over, you know, redeeming and calling and keeping. And I want you to use that knowledge of that promise as a guarantee for a firm foundation in your life. Right? It says here in verse 1, it says, fear not. I kind of skipped over that right there in the middle. It says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. You say, how are we going to fear not? It's only possible by trusting that my life and my eternity are safe in the sovereign hand of God. Right? That's how we fear not. We believe all the things and we trust all the things around the fear not. That God created us and He redeemed us and He called us and that we are safe in His arms. And that's why how firm a foundation. It's the second verse of how firm a foundation. And I should have read the whole thing to you all. Maybe you don't know this one as well. It says, fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee and help thee and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent, and I would add sovereign hand. I think that's great. I could stop there. I won't, but I could. I could stop there. Let's go to number two, because we've got six of these to get through. And that's the sovereign promise. Next, I want to look at the daily promise as we go into verse number two. Because the second promise here, and verse number two here, I think is full of illustrations of the daily circumstances of life. Right, and what we're going to see here, verse number two, it says, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So you see all these terms here. Waters, rivers, fires, flames. And I think all of these are just referring to the daily circumstances of life. Now I know that all of you all have a John MacArthur study Bible. And so you can read in the notes, as I could. MacArthur would say in those study notes that he would say that the waters refer to Israel crossing the Red Sea. The river would be Israel crossing the Jordan River. And the fire and the flames would refer to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm cool with that. I mean, I can't dispute that. I'm not exactly sure where he got that. I can't dispute those things. But what I do want you to know, and then that might be the specific application for Israel here in this context. But for us, I want you to know that we will all wade through waters and walk through fires as we go through this life. And sometimes we will be swept away by the rivers. Sometimes the fire and the flames will surround us. And I want you to know that God doesn't promise to remove us from this trouble. He doesn't. I think there's some people who think that. I think there's some people who think that if I get saved, God is going to cause me. I'll never go through a hard time in life. I'll never go through a valley. I'll never go through a dark time. I'll never go through the waters or the fires or the flames. And that's just not true. That is nowhere to be found in the Bible. But what God does promise is that He will give us His promises on how to deal with the troubles of life. How to deal with these things. And that's what verse 2 really does. It gives us some daily promises that God's going to help us to get through these things. You say, well, what are they? One, he promises his presence. He says, when I pass through the waters, I will be with thee. That no matter what happens to you in this life, God will never leave you or forsake you. That when friends have forsaken you, when they are telling you to curse God and die, as Job's friends did, know that God remains by your side. That's great. Know that He is there to help you, to comfort you, and to sanctify you. Know that He is there in every place, in every trouble, in every conflict, in every sickness. Know that God is there. In seasons of sorrow, in seasons of sadness, in seasons of grief, in seasons of despair, God will always be there. I was reminded of this this week as in the Pilgrim's Progress, as toward the end of the book, as Christian is passing through the river of death. The sorrows of death and the sorrows of life were causing Christian to sink in the deep waters. And Hopeful was there with Christian. I hope you all have read the book. If you've not read the book, this should be motivation for you to read the book so you can understand my illustrations. And Hopeful is there. I mean, it's the greatest piece of, like, you know, literature, Christian literature outside of the Bible that's ever been written. I mean, you've got to read The Pilgrim's Progress. Hopeful was there to keep Christian's head above water and to point him to the promises of Scripture, including that God was still with him, and he actually gave him this very verse. This was the verse that he gave them. As Christian was passing through the river of death, which was signifying death, right? It was signifying him passing through death to get to the gates. Right, and the book says that this is the way everyone must go, right? Through the river of death. And so we must be reminded that, especially as we approach death, and death could be, you know, right around the corner for any of us, that, I mean, we're going to need a firm foundation. We're going to, as we approach death, the way that we will all go, the river of death, We need a firm foundation, and we're going to get it by knowing Scripture like this one, that God will be with us even as we pass through death. God will be with us. And I want to ask you, do you know people like Hopeful? I mean, I think it's easy for us to think about Christian, and he's struggling as he's approaching death, and he's weighed down, he's got sorrow, and so he's sinking. But you've got Hopeful over here. He's doing fine, right? And he's encouraging Christian. Do you know people like Hopeful, right? Do you know people who have a firm foundation? Do you know people who know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, know that God is with them? People whose lives are solid rocks, no matter what gets thrown at them, right? Do you know people like that? Do you know people who are willing to take on the gates of hell with a water gun, right? You know why? You know why there's people like that? Because they know that God is with them. They know that. They have that firm foundation in their life, knowing that nothing can happen to me outside of the will of God, and that whatever happens to me, God will be there by my side. So there's presence. There's the daily presence. There's also daily control. It goes on here, and it says, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. We would do good to know that God is not only with us, but He is holding back the waters. That nothing in this life can happen to me unless God allows it to. That He is in full control of all of life's circumstances. And we'll quote the third verse of How Firm a Foundation, which is based on this half of a verse. It says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go. Because he's sovereign. He can call you to go through the deep waters. It says, the rivers of woe shall not overflow. Why? Because he's in control. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Wow. Daily, gotten daily knowing that God is with us and that God is in control. And he's also protecting us. Let's just finish out verse 2 here. It says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I think what's interesting, and actually I'll call you to go back one chapter. In at the end of Isaiah 42, it's speaking of those who have sinned and who were not obedient to God. Isaiah 42, verse 24 says, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. So again, talking about the people who've sinned against God, who've been disobedient to God. Verse 25. Therefore, he hath poured upon them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. And so, when you're in this type of context, somebody could easily say, "Man, like, whoa, I sin every day. Am I gonna get burned up too? Like what God is saying here? If I'm disobedient, am I gonna get burned up by God?" And I think this statement serves as in chapter 43 here that when we walk through the fire, we will not be burned. It serves as a reminder that we will not be consumed by the fire, that God will keep his children safe. And as How Firm a Foundation says, verse 4 of How Firm a Foundation, when through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Now, many of you are probably saying, I don't even know what a dross is. I don't know, we could show of hands. How many people know what a dross is? But what a dross is, it's the impurities in silver that they were removed as it was refined. Right? The impurities would come to the surface and they would remove those impurities. And here it gets to the purpose of the fires in our lives. That why would we go through the fires? And it's not to consume us as it is for unbelievers, but it is to refine us. And that's a very common, especially in the Old Testament, we see that terminology used very often. See it again often with the Puritans, not often in our world today, that we would give much heedance to the refining fire of God. But that's what we're seeing here. But through it all, we are protected by God. That God is not going to cast us forever into the lake of fire, that we are his children, that we are kept by him, that he is with us, that he is in control, and he is protecting us. We will not be burned up. So I want you to know that we'll face many perils in this life. And I think this is going to bring about many fears. And the only way to properly deal with fear is to have a firm foundation in the promises of God. Now, perhaps life has just been all sunshines and rainbows for you. And you've never been through the waters or the rivers or the fires or the flames. That's okay. Because in the next point, God's going to give us example. So my next point, I'm calling it the proven promise, which is verse number 3. Because here in verse number 3, we're going to see this verse reference what God has already done in the past. Right? And we're going to be able to believe the promises that God gives us today by looking back at the promises that God made in the past. And specifically, these are the promises that God made when he brought the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. Let's read verse number 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. So one, we see God reminding us that he is who he says he is. We see some pretty big statements being made by God at the beginning of verse 3. He says, for I am the Lord thy God. You all know that I am statement in the Old Testament. One of those staggering claims that God makes about himself in the Bible. Exodus 3:14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. I mean, again, that's a big claim, but God is able to back up that claim. And we also see in verse 3 that there's a reference here, and he uses the term that he is the Holy One of Israel. Now, I think that that's particularly interesting. Again, maybe you all don't find this interesting, but I do. Because we find this in the book of Isaiah, and you know, one of the most well-known passages in all of Isaiah is Isaiah 6. I mean, maybe Isaiah 53 is the most well-known. I'm not sure. Suffering Savior. I could see that. But Isaiah 6, right? I mean, that's at the heart of Isaiah. It's Isaiah's calling. It's this, you know, super dramatic throne room scene in Isaiah 6. And so you have this picture of God being as holy as he possibly could be in Isaiah 6. I mean, Isaiah, he's sitting there, he's saying, woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And so you've got cherubim and seraphim and all of this kind of craziness that's going on in Isaiah 6. And that same holy God, right? And again, Isaiah 6, I'll give you a preview. Holy, holy, holy will be one of the hymns that we do in the series. And I'm going to Isaiah 6. There's no other place to go for holy, holy, holy. I'll be there in a few weeks. But in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that God is completely holy, we have a God who is still personal. Right? He is the Holy One of Israel. Right? That he is their God. They still have access to him. And so do we. Right? Even though he is this otherworldly holy God, so holy we can't even fathom how holy he is, we still have access to him. I think that's great. And I think all of this proves that God is who he says he is. But there's also proof here that God is able. And because he uses a term here, he calls himself thy Savior. And we know that he was Israel's Savior. Exodus 22 says, I'm the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We know that story. We know that God rescued them, that God delivered them, that when all hope was lost for them, that they were enslaved, they were far from home, that God stepped in and saved them when no one else could. And so we know God is their Savior, and he is faithful to save. But I should also say and pause for a moment and say, as we think about God being a faithful Savior, that it might seem like all hope is lost for you. It might seem like some of the darkest days that you've ever gone through. You know, there's that old saying, what, the night is darkest just before the dawn? I don't know if that's true or not. But what I do know is true is that God is able to save when the night is the darkest or the day is the brightest. That God is faithful to save. That he was faithful to save Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. And he is faithful to save even today. It's a proven promise. When God says he will save, he's going to save. You can take that to the bank. And there's also proof of deliverance here. He delivered them. It says, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. God loved Israel so much that he destroyed the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea.
that he was willing to provide a substitute for them. And he's willing to provide a substitute for you to save you as well. Not because they were special, not because you were special, but because of how much he loved them and because of how much he loves you. Right? There's proof that God is willing to go to great lengths to deliver his people, to save his people. Why? Because this is a part of the character and the nature of God. So we could spend all night here just going through the Bible and looking at the examples where God has proven himself to be faithful to his promises. We could spend days just going through the Bible and saying, God promised to save and he saved. God promised to save and he saved. God promised to save and he saved. But we use this one example of Egypt. He promised to save his people out of Egyptian captivity and he did. But we need to look and we need to know and we need to cling to these promises as our firm foundation. And we need to cling to Scripture and the proven promises of Scripture. The countless pages of Scripture that just scream, that testify to how faithful God is to keep His promises over and over and over again. Scripture is saying to us, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. And we need to know those things. We need to cling to those things if we are to have a firm foundation. Verse 1 of the hymn, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In His excellent Word. In the Word of God. What more can He say than to you He has said? He's given us everything that we need in the Word of God. To you who for refuge to Jesus has fled, oh, that you would make the Word of God your firm foundation. Now, one of the things that you're going to find in the Word of God as you are learning it and living it and loving it is you will find God's love in the Word of God. So, number 4 is the loving promise. Verse number 4. And it's pretty straightforward here. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. So God loves us. That's a part of His unchanging nature. He loves His children because it's part of His nature to love. Right? It's part of His character. And I want you to know, God does not toss around the word like love, like our culture does today, right? We just love everything. We love Doritos. We love Dr. Pepper. And we love all these different things, right? That's not, Christian loves some stuff, right? Prime drinks. Yeah, yeah. Love, 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 right? That's not how God loves, right? We love everything coming and going. My kids love things, right? Oh, I just love this toy. You hated it 5 minutes ago. I don't understand. How does that work? Right? And that's not how God loves. So don't think of God's love like that. When God says that He loves, it should mean something. When our culture says that they love, like I take it with a grain of salt. When my kids say that they love or don't love, I take it with a grain of salt. But when God says that He loves, that should mean something to us. Right, and he uses some words here. He says, again, speaking of Israel, he says, thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Precious here, it means to be prized. He prized them. Honorable here, it means it's a word that means either weighty or rich. And these are kind of interesting. The word honorable here, interesting Hebrew word. I think it means weighty in the fact that if it was taken away from you, you would notice it, right? There's some weight to it. I'll give you an example. Recently, we bought Jeremiah his first T-ball, right? First, he's 3 years old, so he gets a T-ball now, a real T-ball, not a wiffle ball. And T-balls weigh more than a wiffle ball does. And so we're throwing the wiffle ball in the front yard the other day, and, you know, it's fine. But he's also got wiffle balls that we're playing with as well. So I'm throwing it to him, and then I get a wiffle ball, and I'm just kind of throwing, and I rear back to throw the wiffle ball, and all of a sudden I notice, and I'm thinking to myself, this weighs a lot lighter than that last ball that I just threw. But I've already committed, and I can't really stop. And so I just throw it, and it goes, sails way over his head, over Amanda's head, into the rose bushes or something like that. But I could notice the difference. I couldn't stop myself from throwing it, but I could notice the difference, right? It was weighty. There's a big weight difference between those two things, right? And so that's one way you could view honorable, that if it was taken away from you, it's not so light that you wouldn't notice, right? There's a weight difference here. You could also think about it as being rich, right? Again, if it was taken away from you, you would notice. I'll give you another example. I do not perfectly balance my bank account, right, down to the penny. I know some people do, but if you do, hats off to you. I mean, I look in there and see, like, is there a general some amount of money in there for me to buy groceries or not? But I'm not balancing my checkbook down to the penny. So if somebody was to steal a quarter from me, I wouldn't know it. But if somebody stole, $100 from me, okay, now I might actually start to notice that, right? And here, honorable, it conveys that sense of riches, in that I might not notice a quarter, but I would certainly notice $100, right? And here, the people of God, they weigh enough and they are rich enough that God would notice them, right? All of this is to convey that you are not insignificant to God. That you mean something to God, that He would know if you were not there. Right? He loves you so much that He's not going to forget you. He's not going to forget that you exist. You're not insignificant to God. And we also see the extent of His love as well. Here at the end of verse 4, He says again, and we see this in several verses, He says, Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. I'm going to make a bold statement. I think it's true. God would be willing to sacrifice all other people on the face of the planet if it meant saving His people. That's how much God loves His people. That's how much. Like a loving father who is willing to give his kids all that he has. And more. That's how much God is willing to give for out of love for His people. And I want you to know that God I want you to know that God did give men. Or should I say, God did give the God man. Right? I think that's the fulfillment of this, right? Therefore, will I give men for thee? Or perhaps we could say, with knowledge of the New Testament, therefore will God give Jesus Christ for thee, for thy life. Right? That God loves us so much that He was willing to give Jesus, His only begotten Son, to die in our place. So what other promise would be better for you to cling to than the firm foundation of God's love? Number 5, and these last ones will be fast, I promise. The 5th promise is one for the future. Because what we see in verses 5 and 6, it's God giving us a reference to what's going to happen in the future, and specifically the regathering of God's people in the end times. Regathering of Israel specifically in the end times. Verses 5 and 6 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." I want to start by giving you a quote by a Puritan. Alexander Smellie said, "Why should I be afraid?" Because we begin verse 5 with, "Fear not, for I am with thee," again. But This Puritan said, "Why should I be afraid? I am Christ's redeemed child, and he owns and keeps me." That's a great quote. But I think one reason that people are afraid, even in spite of that, right? Even in spite of what we've already talked about of being redeemed, that he owns us, that he keeps us, that he's not going to leave us or forsake us, is I think some people are still afraid of the future. Right? To many, the future is scary because it's unknown. They don't know what's going to happen, and that scares them to death. I think for many, a Christian, the future is scary because they failed to study eschatology. They failed to study what the Bible has to say about the end times. But I want you to know that the future should not be scary for those who know and believe the promises of God, that God even has the future in his hands. And we have nothing to fear. As this verse says, "Fear not, for I'm with thee even in the future." Right? That God has made promises to his people even in the end. So we have nothing to fear. And again, specifically here with this verse, it says that he uses a bunch of different terms here. He says that he's going to bring thy seed from the east, gather, give up, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Again, what this is referencing is the regathering of the faithful remnant from the four corners of the world in the end times. Right? That there is a future for Israel. And there's this regathering that's going to happen at the end. And you say, well, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it's a great reminder for us that God will never go back on his promises. Right? That he can be trusted in the past. Right, we talked about that a few points ago. Right, what he's already done, we can trust God. He can be trusted in the present, and he can also be trusted in the future. I mean, so we can rely on all of his promises, all of the promises of God. We can rely on past, present, future. We can lean on his promises, or as verse 5 of How Firm a Foundation says, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." In the future, all of the demons and devils of hell may come against you. And they very well might in the end times. I don't want to paint the end times as all sunshines and rainbows, because it's not. I mean, times are going to get bad. Hell itself might rise up against you. You say, wow, that's not comforting at all. Your comfort is not in whether or not hell will rise against you. Your comfort is knowing that no matter what happens in this life, fear not, I am with thee. That God will never leave you or forsake you. That nothing can happen to you outside of the will of God. We need not fear if our confidence is placed in the firm foundation of God's future promises. One last promise here, and one last point, and we'll be done. Verse 7, I called it the glorifying promise, and it firmly points us to the glory of God. Verse 7, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I've created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." And you say, well, so why did God create you? He created you for his glory. Right? And we've talked about some of this already in verse number 1. You see kind of three words that are used here for creation. He says, "For I've created him, I have formed him, and I have made him." Those are three different words, though. To create is to originate, but to form, it's more intimate. It's conveying a sense of care and precision, like a potter molding a clay vessel. And to made, when he says made, that means to bring the acts of creation to their intended purposes. Right? But all of these have the same reason behind them. It's God's doing it for his glory. I even think there's a past, present, future creation, right? That God has created us. He is creating us in that He's forming us and making us. And that He will create us in terms that He's going to made us. He's going to make us into His intended purposes. But all of it will be done for the glory of God. It's a promise that everything that God does to you in this life will be done for His glory. So why did God create you? For His glory. Why did God save you? Same answer. For His glory. Right? And he uses there in verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, called out. We could use that as another word for salvation. But you heard it this morning by Josh, right? We're trophies of His grace for His glory. And we are saved in order to bring glory to God. Right? I think that's why it's so important that the fifth sola, salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ, according to the Scriptures, and for the glory of God alone. Yeah. All of it. Your salvation, by grace, is for God's glory. Your salvation through faith is for God's glory. Your salvation in Christ is for God's glory. Your salvation according to the Scriptures is for God's glory. It's all for God's glory. God's people exist for one reason, to glorify Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, famously asks that question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we can rest assured in the firm foundation that God is using us for His glory in all things. So throughout this passage and throughout this hymn, I hope that I've shown you a picture of God where He is very big and a picture of man where we are very small, where He is so strong and we are so weak. Because I think that's where you must be in order to make these promises the firm foundation of your life. 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, like in Isaiah 43, that by these promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. So we've seen many promises from God, many true things about God. And it's my hope that these six things that we looked at tonight will help us to have the firm foundation needed to make it through this life. And so I want to ask you tonight, do you have a firm foundation? What happens to you when you pass through the deep waters of this life? Or what will happen to you when you pass through the river of death? What happens when your path turns through the fire and the flames? What happens to you when fear and dismay root their ugly heads? How well will you withstand Satan and all of his demons? I can tell you for all of those, you're going to need a firm foundation in God and in His Word. But I can also tell you that you cannot have a firm foundation if your faith is not in Christ and Christ alone. Now that's step one. So step one for you today, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Step two, learn to trust Him. Learn to trust in the exceeding great and precious promises of Scripture. And you too can have a firm foundation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for our time here this evening. God, I thank You for this passage. It has been a great blessing to me just to be allowed to study it this week. And so, God, I thank You for that. And God, I pray that You would give these people a firm foundation in You. God, I pray that for sincerely and genuinely, that each individual in this room would have a firm foundation in you, that no matter what this life throws at them, that they would be firmly rooted in you and in your word. So God, help us with that. Empower us with the Holy Spirit to do that and to have that firm foundation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.